Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to In Town Church. This is a new meeting spot for us, so we're kind of getting used to things, the acoustics and the layout and everything else. But we look forward to worshiping together, and it's a great joy to be here together. We believe that everyone is here by God's appointment, and that God has a work to do in each of our lives through the ministry of the Word and through the fellowship of God's people, through our prayers together, through our singing and lifting up the praises of God. I just have a couple of kind of preliminary notes that I want to make to you. If you'd like to make a contribution, we are not a formal legal entity yet. But we have a mentor church in Memphis, Tennessee, Southwoods Baptist Church, and they are acting as the recipient of our tithes and offerings. So if you would like to make out a check as part of your offering, then make the check out to Southwoods Baptist Church, and on the four line put Auburn Church Star, and that will take care of it. First thing I want to do is introduce Paul and Kathy Sid. They had a little conflict this morning, so they're sitting opposite. But anyway, just joking. Paul is here to preach for us, and we've had a great time of fellowship with Paul and Kathy yesterday, and look forward to doing that some more. Which brings up the next point, and that is that everyone is invited to have lunch together after our morning activities. We'll be having lunch at the Goods home, and so if you need directions to get out there, if you'd just like to follow them out there or follow a caravan or something, you're welcome to do that. I also wanted to mention something kind of special about this morning, and that is that it is the 300th birthday of Jonathan Edwards. And for those of you who may not be familiar with him, he's probably best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that's only a small piece of who Jonathan Edwards was. He's considered by many to be probably the most profound thinker that America has ever produced, and certainly one of the most profound theologians and philosophers and pastors, all rolled into one. And what a tremendous gift he was to the church. In fact, the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is sometimes dealt with as though, look what a mean, angry God that Jonathan Edwards believed in. But Edwards was convinced that in order to really understand the grace and mercy of God, we have to understand our own peril and our own condition. And it's just of God to be angry at sinners. And that was his point, is that there's justice in that. He's right to be that angry at sinners. And yet what sometimes is overlooked in that sermon is the fact that one of his pictures was of a spider, or someone hanging by like a spider web thread over the fires of hell. And so we think of God as being in nothing but the fires of hell, and yet God is also in the thread that holds us from those fires. It shows the long-suffering nature of God, and as well as his mercy and his desire to show mercy to sinners. So even that, we see the teaching and the genius of Jonathan Edwards. He is one of God's gifts to the church. And God has given gifts to the church down through the centuries. He's just one of many that God has given to be a teacher in the church. And I thought it would be appropriate to, as a point of meditation to begin with, is to think about God's gifts to the church. We don't walk in here with no prior information and just crack open our Bibles, just us and the Holy Spirit, and come up with all right doctrine. Don't fool yourself. People have been hammering out sound theology from the text of Scripture for centuries, and especially those who have been gifted as teachers and theologians in the church. And we stand on their shoulders So it's a great gift to the church to be able to do that. And so I want to just read a passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, to meditate on God's gracious gifts to the church of pastors and teachers especially. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So we come together thinking about God's gifts to the church. The gift of His Word, first and foremost, as we gather around His Word, but the gift of men who are able to teach and preach and apply that Word to our hearts and lives. And so let us prepare our hearts to worship through the clear teaching of His Word, and to ask God that He would give us ears to hear.
If y'all will stand with me as we sing "Come Thou Fount." Bow before your word
hear you speak to our hearts. I thank you for this opportunity to meet these dear people, for the joys that we've known in fellowshipping together, for the joy that we've had in laughing and joking and getting to know one another. I'm thankful for the immediate bonds that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for your help today as we worship. God, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander, that our hearts tend to chase after other gods. So we pray that you would be our helper, O God, today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray that you would seal us for your courts, O God, that these things would be not just lyrics from a song on our lips, but realities in our experience as we worship you today. This is our prayer in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Would you be seated for a moment? We're going to read together from the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, a song of ascents that gives us direction as we seek for help and encouragement and grace from our God. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And if you would turn for a New Testament reading to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be thinking together from the book of Philemon as we move along this morning about Christian relationships and the love in which those relationships are to be steeped. And this passage, obviously, in your memory speaks to those kinds of things. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. And I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love.
If you're able, please stand with me again. As we sing, God be merciful to me, Psalm 51.
Thank you.
take a seat. We come now to a time of corporate prayer. God calls His people to pray privately, but He also calls us to pray together, to pray with one mind, to pray with one accord. And that's what we are going to do right now. I want to begin by stirring you up by way of reminder with an example of biblical prayer, and this comes from Genesis 18. I imagine this will be familiar to all of you. When Abraham found that God's intention was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he was grieved over that, and he made a request to God. And we know ultimately that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, but God heard the concern behind that and rescued his family from that. What I want you to hear in here is the way that Abraham appealed to God. Okay, and I'm just going to read a small portion of it. I'm not going to go through how he got him down to 10 people, but I'll read the first part. It says, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And what I want you to see from that is that we're encouraged to go to God knowing His character and appealing to His character as we pray. To say, "God, I know that You're merciful. I know that You want to demonstrate Your mercy in all the earth, and therefore I ask for mercy. God, I know that You're just, and so I ask that You deal with this situation justly." And all the various attributes of God, we can go to God, and that gives us great encouragement to ask, knowing that God is who He says He is, and He will answer our prayers according to His own character. So, I want you to notice especially that his heart was that God's name would be preserved and would be demonstrated in the world. He didn't want God's righteous name to be falsely spoken of by an act of judgment that might condemn the righteous with the wicked. And so, as we pray, may our hearts be tuned in to God's name and who He is and who He seemed to be in the earth. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We come to a God who is wholly committed to the preservation and the vindication of Your righteous, holy name. We rejoice that You are worthy of all glory and godly fear and admiration. We're comforted in the knowledge that You've bound up Your name in the good of Your people. We bear Your family name. And so we know that You will never leave us or forsake us, because You're faithful and You cannot deny Yourself. Give us hearts that rejoice in bringing honor to You, and hearts that grieve when Your name is dishonored. Father, You are the God of truth. Your Word is truth. You sent Your Son to reveal the truth. Send the Spirit now to enable us to hear the truth. We ask that You would make the truth of the gospel ring forth from this place and from this people. Don't allow it to return without effect. You said that You would not allow that to happen. Cause this church to be a pillar and support of the truth. We ask that You would own Your Word and use it to change us and to change others from the inside out. give us sensitivity to know when and how to speak the truth. Give us great passion to speak when opportunities arise, and also to be creative in making and identifying opportunities. Use the truth that is on our lips and in our lives to draw others to Christ. Show us the power of your word by building up this body through it, both in numbers and in maturity. Show us your right arm. Father, we lift up the leaders of the nations of our world. What a tumultuous, sinful world that we live in. There's so many complexities that they have to deal with. Centuries of ethnic and religious hatred and conflict in some places. Starvation in others. Orphans on the streets. Disease. Famine. Father, give them wisdom. Give them a heart for peace. Give them the desire and the ability to protect your children so that Christians everywhere can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Lord, also so that the gospel can be shared freely. We ask that you draw near to those who can't be with us today. We ask your blessing on Kendra, Sean and David Adams, and Ryan Marina. We ask that you would encourage them, that you would help them to know that you're near, draw near to them in grace, to know that you're their God. We ask, Father, that you would bless Paul and Kathy's home church, Northside Baptist Church in North Fort Myers, Florida, today. As they worship together, we thank you that they have released Paul to come here to minister to us today. We ask, Father, that you would also be with Moores Mill Community Church here in Auburn as they have their very first public worship service this morning. We ask, Father, that your truth would ring forth from them as well. We thank you, Father, that the Stiffs could be with us today. And we gratefully acknowledge the tremendous gift of fellowship and encouragement that many of us enjoyed with them yesterday. We ask, Father, that you would pour out your continued blessings on their visit with us and our discussions together. We ask that you would guide them according to the good work that you want to do through them. We ask, Father, that the truth and the power of your word would fill Paul as he teaches and exhorts us from the word of God. Give us ears to hear and to embrace your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us strength and help this week and for allowing us to have the strength and the wherewithal to come here to gather together. We thank you for the privilege of being stewards of your resources. We ask that you take our gifts, these tokens of your ownership of everything, and use them to build your kingdom and to spread the truth of your word throughout the world. And we pray this in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Now we come to the time of worship through giving to God. And I want to turn your attention to a passage. We have kind of made a pattern here of, instead of just having a song during the offertory, that we would read some scripture. And so let me just make a comment and then I'll begin the offertory. We know that all things belong to God. Everything is God's. It's not just what we give to Him right now. And He calls us to acknowledge that and to glorify Him through that. And by giving just a small portion of that, we recognize that it all belongs to Him and that we're simply stewards of it. Now, one way of thinking of tithes and offerings is that tithes and offerings, in one sense, are a great divider of humanity. There are those who give willingly and those that will one day give, but not necessarily willingly, but with grief and loss. One day everyone will give to God, Some will give now. Some will give in the last day with loss and grief. And by the grace of God, He has made us to be part of that first company that gives joyfully and freely. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 60. And let me go ahead and... this is from Isaiah chapter 60. And this is a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, in which one day all that everyone has will be brought into the New Jerusalem, will be brought into this body, this corporate testimony to the grace of God in redemption. And there will be some whose contributions will be done not willingly, whereas others will be done joyfully. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 9 through 17 say, "Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers." May the Lord be blessed in our tithes and offerings.
We're going to sing together now on Jordan's Stormy Banks. I'm not sure how many of you that are familiar with this little tune, but there's a portion in here where the men get to lead a phrase and then the ladies respond. And I chose this hymn for us to sing, not so much probably from what its original intent may have been, how long am I going to have to endure this? When am I going to finally get to that reward? But I chose it more from the intent that we can sometimes have a tendency, I think, to in our culture, just gather comforts around ourselves to survive these difficulties. And I think we need to cast a longer vision, a vision towards things beyond raising our children or getting our degrees or finally getting our home paid for to the kingdom. And so that's why I want us to sing this, not in the sense that we're waving our white flag and trying to survive until you come and get us, Jesus. But I'm casting a vision towards something that really lasts and is eternal. And that's why we're doing this together. So would you stand with me, please, again? Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the little book of Philemon. Just after Titus and before Hebrews. As you're turning there, I just want to express our thanks on behalf of Kathy and myself for the kindness that everyone's shown us. It's been a privilege to get to know the Goods and the Shumperts. Say Shumperts, we only have met one Shumpert, but I've talked with Brenda on the phone some, and we've been anxiously looking forward to being together and sort of putting names with faces and voices and so forth. Honestly, this is an entirely new kind of situation for me. I told Stan when we talked together one time this summer, when I was a kid, I didn't ever even start a lemonade stand. I just sort of went to the established stands in the neighborhood. And I've been going to established churches all my life. I guess I want to say, as I expressed to some folks last night, we're at a time now where we're not really, the goal is not for us to evaluate one another. The goal is for us to look to God's Word and hear Him speak, hopefully, to our hearts and to worship together as we understand the things that God has called us to do and to be and the things which He has provided for us by His Spirit. And so we will press along toward that end now. And I just have to ask, I've never done worship before Sunday school. I always have an open end for worship. But if we have something, we can go? Okay.
We don't start until 10:45.
Until 10:45, okay. So we're in good shape then. This is a lengthy passage packed with lots of different things. As you begin to unpack this letter to Philemon, there are lots and lots of applications, and I want to try to stay focused and centered. But honestly, when I get the chance to preach, I tend to try to say everything I know, which is not that much, honestly, you know, to be frank with you. But God has, I think, packed tons of things into this letter. And to help us as we're pressing through it, I'll just share the story with you. In case you're not familiar with the story, it's just the picture of the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, who is a pretty well-established, wealthy man in his community. Evidently was converted under Paul's preaching on one of his missionary journeys. And he is a slave owner. And one of those slaves, he owned at least one. And a slave named Onesimus has run away. And he's come into contact with Paul in Rome while he's imprisoned there. And Onesimus is converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul while he's there in Rome. Paul now is writing a letter back to Philemon to say, Onesimus wants to come home. I think it's interesting that he says in verse 12, I'm sending him back. It's hard for me to imagine an aged, imprisoned apostle being able to send this runaway slave anywhere. But the reality is that he wants to go back. And so Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, begging for Philemon's response to reflect that of a godly Christian man. To give you a little bit of an understanding of the background and what's going on here, it's been estimated by historians that a third of the population of Paul's day were slaves, and that another third of the population were freed slaves. You know, as the Roman army spread out over different areas around the world and conquered different peoples, they were bringing these slaves home with them. And they were financing their military operations by the sale of these slaves. One historian has indicated that in his town, there was an auction block where 10,000 slaves per day were auctioned off. And these folks became integrated into this society. They were part of these people's homes. And at first, a lot of the provision that they made for them was simply by their strength and what they could provide for them in labor. But then, as they began bringing back people who had been educated, the Greeks that were brought back home, they had understanding of government and of structure and philosophy and different kinds of things like that. So these folks became even influential parts of the society and held positions of importance and influence. And so the slave situation to them was like Walmart to us. It was a necessary and important part of every day. And I don't say it was like Walmart to speak lightly of slavery, obviously, but you have to understand the mindset and the way these folks are thinking about their relationships with these slaves. It was a normal, necessary part of everything that they were doing. Now, on the surface, this book looks like little more than Paul writing a letter about the status of the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. But in reality, there is much, much more going on there. I think the force of what Paul is trying to communicate here is not about the status between Onesimus and Philemon, but the status between Philemon and his master, who is God. There is much more going on than just the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. While that's certainly a part of it, more deeply than that, Paul is writing to say, Philemon, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you have embraced, changes everything. The gospel radically alters even the master-slave relationship that our culture embraces so easily. Now, how are you going to respond? Here's a situation in which one of those who before had formerly been just a slave to you, but is now a brother. And we're looking to how you're going to respond. And then he writes this letter to try to communicate some things about how he expects Philemon to respond. And so, if you'll let me just read the first three verses of the book, I'd like for us to begin to see some of those things that Paul is calling Philemon to. He begins by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these first three verses, we find Paul's expressions of love. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13 that we normally speak to as the love chapter. And we begin seeing Paul calling us to some expressions of love. And he demonstrates three of those in this. First of all, his expression of a love for Christ. Paul begins by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Now normally, in the letters that Paul writes to individuals or to the churches, he begins by saying, Paul, the apostle of Christ, or Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Here, uniquely, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Now, I believe that in the salutation, Paul is setting the tone for some things he wants to ask Philemon to do. And he's causing us to start to stir up our thinking about this relationship with Christ and what it ought to be producing in our lives. There are lots of ideas about why Paul might be using that phrase, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And it seems accurate to say that Paul is identifying with Christ and in his union with Christ, that there are some radical changes that have come about in his life as a result of his love for Christ and union with Him. Now remember that Paul was the great persecutor of the church. When his name was Saul, he went about dragging people out of their houses and dragging them off to jail. And we understand that Paul, even as he gave consent to the murder of Stephen, you know, was a murderer in a very real sense. And if Paul had continued on that course, he would not have been a prisoner of Rome, but a hero of Rome. Because his goal and what he felt like his God-called task or vocation was to stamp out this new movement. And so as he went along on that path, he found himself on the road to Damascus one day and was intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in that encounter, his heart was captured for a different direction, a different cause. And because the Lord Jesus Christ loved Paul first, Paul then in turn loved him and gave his life for the gospel. And that is why he's in prison. Paul is reminding Philemon that this love relationship that we as God's people have with the Lord Jesus Christ radically alters the way that we live. And he's starting with that phrase, I believe, first of all, to begin to say that there are consequences for this relationship. The consequence for Paul and the theology that he embraced and for the direction of his life was that he was now in prison. There were going to be consequences for Philemon, Paul was trying to communicate. And beloved, there are consequences for us as well if we have come to this love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, the gospel calls us to have radically altered relationships with one another. And that's where Paul's going in this. So he expresses his love for Christ, first of all. Secondly, he expresses his love for Philemon and his family in the last part there in verse 1 and verse 2. to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Hear the words, the terms of endearment that Paul's using. He calls them beloved people. He calls Philemon, as you look on down through the passage in verse 7, he calls him his brother. In verse 17, he says, if you count me as a partner. And then again in verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. So over and over through this passage, Paul is communicating his love for these dear people. Now, why does he feel this way? What's Paul's motive in saying, well, I really love you? Is he hoping that this wealthy slave owner can do something to get him out of prison? Is he hoping that he might send something to him? Is he hoping he's going to provide something for him? Is he going to give some kind of support? Or is he even maybe trying to say, gee, I hope to let Philemon stay here. I mean, Onesimus stay here with me and serve with me. What's Paul's goal and what's his motive? I think that he doesn't have any of those things in mind at all. Because as he goes through the letter, he erases those things altogether. Paul's motive in this is to communicate that there is a great joy and a great sense of fellowship in the gospel. Like he speaks about in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, when he says, my joy is a result of our fellowship in the gospel. And so, as Paul is saying to these folks, that there's a glue that binds us together to some common things. And that is the glory of God and His gospel. That's the thing that's allowed Kathy and I to get off an airplane, get in a car, and instantly feel at home with some of you folks. Any of you that we've had conversations with, we have a sense of a love for you because of this fellowship around the gospel and our desire for the kingdom. And so Paul's not trying to connive something. He's not trying to weasel something out of these folks. But he's expressing a glue that binds them together towards something that they want to accomplish. And that is the glory of God in the preaching and the teaching and the expanding of the gospel. Now, so Paul's, he says, I have a love for Christ. I have a love for you. And then thirdly, he says, I have a love or a longing for Christ's church. And it's interesting that as you look at the culture, not many people had homes or places to meet in. We understand that the church met in houses, and we have a tendency to think back to or to press our culture on theirs and think, well, everybody had a house where they could get together and meet. But they didn't. A lot of people lived in rooms or lived on housetops or lived in small places. So this guy had a whole church, a whole house that he provided in which the church could meet. And so that's a part of Paul's appreciation for Philemon. But it goes beyond that to say, I have a longing for the church to make progress and to grow and be accomplishing the things that God has called it to accomplish. And so he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understands that there has been a saving grace applied to the hearts of Philemon and to others. That there's been a peace with God that's come as a result of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he has a desire for that to continue and to grow. That's his longing for these people. He has absolutely no longing for his personal progress, but for the longing or the progression of the church. The progress that needs to be made in the church is only going to come by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we need to do and the things that we hope to accomplish in this situation or in our church in North Fort Myers or in any of God's congregations, those things are only going to be accomplished by God's grace, providing for us the things that we cannot provide out of ourselves. And it's going to result then in the doing of the things that God has ordained before the foundation of the earth in which we should walk, from Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. So, if we stopped right here, now we could begin asking questions of ourselves. What or whom do we love? Do we have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that has radically altered the way we live, who and what we are? Do we have a love for God's people that glues us together to accomplish some things that cannot be accomplished any other way? Do we have a love for the church? You know, as we think about establishing a church in Auburn, as others, and I can't remember all the names of all the things that are going on, but as others are thinking about establishing churches here, it's easy to fall into this competitive spirit and a we're better than you, those kinds of things. And we have to eliminate those things and be driven by purer motives than that. Now, there's a good illustration of that, I think, in the movie Secondhand Lions. I don't know if you've seen that. I don't want to ruin the movie for you. But it's a pretty good flick. Kathy and I took our kids to see it the other night. And in this situation, there are these two eccentric, supposedly millionaire men, brothers, who live at the end of a road that has signs on it that say, warning, stay out, don't come this way, back up. Explosives, nuclear radiation, proceed at your own risk. And they live in this old, nasty, broken down, torn down house with no paint on it. And they sit on the front porch drinking tea with shotguns in their laps, shooting at salesmen who drive up their driveway. And one day, this woman brings her only son. She's a niece who believes that they have all this money, and she wants it. And so she brings her son to live with them, telling her son that she loves him and that this is best for him and that they'll take good care of him and that while he's there, could he please figure out where they keep all that money? And she drops this little boy off at their house. And the long story short, the picture of this is there are all these family members coming around looking for their piece of the action, faking their love and concern for these uncles. And this boy doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want their money. He just wants to be with his mama and with somebody that will love him and take care of him. And you'll have to see the story, I guess. I hate to ruin movies for you, but I think it's a precious picture as these guys begin to see that this little boy doesn't want anything from them. All he really wants is to be loved. And the bonds that are formed and the relationships that come as a result of that are unique. I use that as an illustration, as a picture for us to say, I think that's a little bit of what the church ought to be. We don't come together to say, you know, what can Kathy and I get from you? What can we weasel out of this situation? How can we better our situation in life? And we can't say that from each other. There's got to be a sense of a love for Christ and for people that is genuinely desiring the growth of God's church. Well, those are expressions of love that are found in the first three verses of this passage. And as you go on down through verses 4 through 7, you'll see Paul's expressions of thanks. Not only expressions of love, but expressions of thanks. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, as you look through this, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul doesn't say, Philemon, I thank you for all the things you've done. I thank you for your opening your home to the church. I thank you for the ministry you've had to the saints. He says, I thank God for these things. And so he's pointing out to us, first of all, that we need to be giving thanks to God, who is the source of all good things. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good gift and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I love that verse of Scripture because it is such a reminder to us of the fact that even if we are gifted to play an instrument or to preach or to teach or to give hospitality or encouragement or to show mercy, all those things, even though they are gifts that God has provided, are from God. And so there's never a place for a puffed up spirit about what we're trying to do or accomplish, because even when we are able to accomplish something, it is from God, and it flows out of Him. One of my great gripes about football games now is the boasting that goes on after a play has been made. You know, when I played cornerback in high school, if we'd have jumped up and started strutting around like that, my coach would have grabbed me by the face mask and hit me on the hat with his whistle and said, "Just do your job. You know, you're not that special." And there is a sense in which we've got to understand that even when we make the right play, it is simply an outworking of what God has allowed. All that God has provided for us in that. And Paul is making mention of that here to say, I appreciate the things that have happened here, but I understand that they flow out of God's goodness and provision for His church. And so even when we're thankful for the gifts that people have, we must be primarily thankful to God. And we must say with the psalmist and out of the Scriptures, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name be glory. To Thy name alone be praise." Paul gives thanks to God first, and then he gives thanks for faith and love, which are the means of these good works that are done. In verse 5, he said, "I thank God, hearing of your love and faith." Now, you might have a tendency to think that these are love and faith, both towards the Lord and towards the saints, as you look at the passage. But in reality, we don't have faith towards the saints. Our faith is not directed toward the saints. So I would submit to you that there are two gifts that Paul is speaking about here. Faith directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and love, obviously, but then love towards the saints. So let's speak to, first of all, the faith that Philemon has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And trusting Christ, obviously, is at the root of our relationship with Him. It's at the seat or the foundation of everything that we do. And we say that we trust Christ for our salvation. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not stop there. And the thing that I would like for you to note and understand out of this is that in every sense of all the things that we do, we must trust Christ. Now, John chapter 14, verse 21 says that if any man loves me, he will keep my commandments. And then, again, as you watch what's happening in people's lives in the New Testament, in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes back to Bethany after Lazarus has died, and Martha comes running out to meet him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And remember, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." She says, "I know that he's going to be raised again." But Jesus is trying to communicate something more to her in that situation. And as he tries to do that, he uses these three words. Do you believe me? You see, I think Jesus was trying to say to Martha, if you believe me, then let it shape the way you're reacting, even to Lazarus' death. She knew he was going to be raised again one day, but there was more than that going on. You see, what Martha implied in her question is, now he's dead, there's nothing else you can do. Your power ends at the place where he died. And it's fun to look at that passage and the groaning of Jesus as he goes towards the grave of Lazarus. Some people say he's groaning because they didn't believe. I think Jesus was groaning in his spirit that there was an anger swelling up in him because he was going to say, once and for all, I am going to demonstrate that there is no power that escapes me. There is nothing I cannot do. And I'm going to, as it were, body slam the devil and let you know once and for all that even in death he has no power over me. Another sermon. Do you believe me? If so, then let it shape the way you live and respond to life. In our marriage relationships and difficulties, in the raising of our children, in our trying to work out the difficulties of everyday living as students and trying to study and go to class and accomplish all the things that have to be done. In all these regular, everyday, where the rubber hits the road, life situations, do we believe what Jesus says? If we do, it's going to shape the way that we live. I love the picture of the guy who walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow. Don't know if this is a true story. Some preachers say it is. But it's a good picture anyway, even if it didn't happen. walked across the Niagara Falls on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow, and he got to the other side, and there's a crowd that had gathered, and they're all cheering. And he said, "Do you believe I can go back?" And they said, "Yes, we believe you can go back. Go for it. Do you really believe?" "Yes." Give him a big cheer. "Then who will get in the wheelbarrow?" Crowd got very quiet. The Scripture is replete with opportunities for us to trust Christ and for us to apply God's Word every day. And the real test comes, you know, not when we're gathered up, I guess, in here all together, but it comes in those everyday things. Do I really believe that when Jesus tells me, if I love my wife like Christ loved the church, that good things will come as a result of that? When Jesus tells me that if I am not selfish, that good things will come as a result of that, do I really believe that? When Jesus tells young people today to stay pure, when He calls them to different levels of living than the rest of the world is embracing, if I do those things, will it really be good for me? Do we believe what Jesus says? And Paul thanks God for Philemon's believing what Christ has said. And he's calling him along the way, sort of leading him along the way towards saying, so how are you going to respond to Onesimus? That's where Paul's going. So he thanks God for the faith that he's granted to Philemon and that Philemon has exercised that faith. The second thing he thanks God for is Philemon's love toward the saints. Because this believing what the Scripture says will change the way that we love people. We read 1 Corinthians earlier. We understand here that Paul says that Philemon loves the saints. And that is a whole mouthful. I can't really improve on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is and how it's expressed. And the value that he attends or attaches to genuine Christ-like love. Let it suffice to say here that Paul is recognizing that selfless love is going to be a part of every believer's life. And that we're going to be ready to demonstrate that in the lives of people around us, especially as we deal with those who are lost and outside of Christ. So Paul thanks God for the faith and the love that are the means, the provision, the source out of which good works spring. And then thirdly, he thanks God for the shared joy that they have, the result of obedience. In verses 6 and 7, Paul thanks God that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, the church is faced with a problem, with a challenge, a relationship, a tension-filled situation. This runaway slave and Philemon and how they're going to respond. And Paul speaks to, in verse 6, every good thing which is in you. The good thing that Philemon knows to do, that Paul is speaking to here, is to forgive an erring and offending brother. The question is if he will do it in regards to Onesimus. The world and young Christians and the church are watching these kinds of tension-filled situations to see what power the gospel really has. The world watches how we relate to each other and respond to each other and the way that we solve our conflicts to see if the gospel really has any teeth. When you've been bringing donuts to Sunday school for 12 years, and then one morning Mrs. Jones has a surplus of chocolate-covered donuts at her house, and she just brings those to add to the stash, and you think that Mrs. Jones has tried to show up your donut ministry, and so you respond by gathering folks around your cause to say, "We should rebuke Mrs. Jones and her usurping of my donut ministry." And then Mrs. Jones says, "You know, I understand that Mrs. Smith is gathering folks around her donut ministry because she's been offended at my chocolate-covered donuts. And so we need to be ready to respond to Mrs. Smith or whatever her name was. And factions develop and barbs are thrown and feelings are hurt and things come up and then they start dragging up the chocolate-covered peanuts that you slipped in on the table at my daughter's wedding reception. And those kinds of things begin to swell and the church splits over donuts. You know, and we laugh about that, but it really happened. In a little Baptist church, in a place that I won't tell you about, donuts. Isn't that, it's obscene, isn't it? The world is watching to see if the gospel really has any teeth. To see how we're going to respond to these kinds of things. Paul reminds Philemon of what he knows to be true about his reactions to other believers. And now he's going to plug Onesimus into that slot. Remember, Paul's concern in this letter is for relationships and that Christian relationships be right. And now he's going right to the heart of the matter. He's expressed his love for Philemon, his family, for the church. He's expressed his thankfulness for all that God is doing in the church and in Philemon's life. Now he has some expressions of hope in verses 8 through 20. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was profitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, Paul expresses a great hope. Three hopes, in fact, in this passage. First of all, he expresses a great hope in the power of the gospel in verses 8 through 14. Paul is making a request to Philemon and saying, I hope that you will now provide even more concrete evidence of the good that God has done and that God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Again, on the surface, this book looks like Paul writing about a relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, but it is in reality the relationship or Philemon's status before God. And notice that in verses 8 and 9, Paul appeals from love, not coercion. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you. And Paul could have been in prison and saying, man, guys, you know what? I'm sick and tired of this. I'm tired of messing with you. I'm tired of your immaturity. I'm tired of having to cajole you and bring you along and urge you. Just do what you've got to do. And this is it. But he doesn't. He says, I appeal to you. Verse 9, yet for love's sake. A better look at those that grammar would be on account of the love. Because of the love, Paul says, I'm appealing to you. And he's saying, I'm expecting you, Philemon, to act in a Christian fashion because of the gospel. And he thinks that because of the love of Christ, he doesn't have to coerce Philemon to do anything. He doesn't have to strong-arm him into obedience. He thinks that because of the love of Christ, he can do that. And secondly, Paul appeals to the change that the gospel has made in Onesimus. He appeals to Philemon, first of all, based on love, and then he appeals based on the change that has happened in Onesimus by the gospel. Notice the terms of endearment that Paul uses. He calls Onesimus his son, whom he has begotten. It's almost maternal, the kinds of things that Paul is saying about Onesimus. And then in verse 11, he uses an interesting play on words. The name Onesimus means profitable or useful. And notice that Paul says in verse 11, who was once unprofitable to you. He recognizes that this slave was at one point probably anything but profitable to Philemon. He probably had a horrible work ethic. He only did the things that Philemon made him do. And then in his disgruntled state, he ran away and left him holding the bag. We don't know why he ran away. Lots of ideas. But he's cost Philemon something in his running away. And Paul is saying he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable. Using that play on words. He is what his name has been. Now he's been changed. He's different. Not only is he profitable to you, but profitable to me also, to the ministry, to the kingdom. Once all you hoped to get out of him was work and help in temporal things, but now, because of the gospel, he has eternal value. He has things that he can invest that have kingdom value. And so I want you to understand the things that have been produced in him and see that under this gospel he has become not a thief, but a fellow laborer. A fellow contributor to the kingdom. Why the change? Obviously, I've already said it's because of the gospel. But I think it's important to point out here that Onesimus didn't come to Rome, get under Paul's teaching, and he didn't just browbeat him and say, you go home and be a good slave. Go home and be profitable. Be nice. Behave yourself. He didn't get into a 12-step program for runaway slaves. He didn't go and find himself in some kind of government-provided program that helps runaway slaves get back in a right relationship with their masters. He didn't learn new social skills or responsibilities. The gospel changed Onesimus. And only the gospel. And as we think about a church, and we can speak to this and talk about it more in the Sunday school hour, we need to understand that it is the gospel that changes people's hearts. And it's easy to say, yes, but the gospel has to be applied in a relevant way, and then take it and just run with it and turn it into a circus. Those are the things that we've got to guard ourselves against and understand that it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that changes hearts. And Paul appeals to that. He's saying, look at what the gospel has done in the life of Onesimus. And then thirdly, Paul appeals to the change the gospel can make in Philemon. Paul says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, the word that he uses there for minister is the word diakoneo, which is the word we transliterate into English deacon, which means servant or servant minister. So Paul is using a distinctively Christian word for Onesimus. He's not saying that this guy has just been good at fetching water for me or helping me feel better as a prisoner. He's saying he is invested in the kingdom, and now I'm sending him back to you because he wants to come there and do the same for you. And I guess really in terms of the time that we have, I just need to kind of press along here and say that it would have been natural for Paul to assume that Philemon would want Onesimus to stay there and help him. It would have been natural for Paul to want that. But Paul understood that the church, that the kingdom is bigger than any individual's needs. And Paul understood that more important than his ministry or the blessing that Onesimus could have been to him was that the church see the gospel at work. And so Paul has great hope and confidence in the gospel. He has seen what is produced in Onesimus, and he is longing for even more changes to be brought about in Philemon's life. And that's where he goes on into verses 15 and 16 to say that I have great hope in the gospel because I have great hope in the providence of God. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Paul sees all of these things working together for the glory of God. He sees the hand of God in every circumstance. He's not demeaning the damage that was done to Philemon by Onesimus running away. He's not making God responsible for the sin of slavery or for the evil of what's going on in this situation. But he sees the hand of God working in all these things and bringing together these events for his own glory. Paul recognizes that even out of this evil, God can bring things for his own glory and good. And so that's a sense of what the providence of God is all about. And he wants Philemon to understand that he had a slave, but now he has a brother. Onesimus had once been a part of his household as a piece of property with no rights. Now he's a part of the household of God with the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ as a joint heir of Christ. He had once been just someone who was a fixture in the day of Philemon. Now he's a brother joined together with him. And Paul, the providence of God is Paul's confidence that these things will be brought into reality in Philemon's reaction. Verses 17 through 22, Paul speaks to his great hope in Philemon. Humanly speaking, I think we have to go out and take people where they are and see the things that God can produce in their lives through the gospel. If we expect people to come and join us at the same level that we are theologically and in our understanding and in our passions and in our doctrines, we're not going to reach many people. We have to hope in them that the power of the gospel will produce some of those things in them. And that's what Paul hopes for in Philemon. He hopes that Philemon would receive Onesimus as his brother. And the reconciliation between these two brothers is the thing that Paul has in mind. And then finally, he hopes that Philemon will refresh his heart with obedience. Paul sounds like John in 3 John verse 4 when he says, "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." Nothing would bring Paul greater joy than to see Philemon respond properly to this situation. And nothing gives us greater joy than ministering the gospel and seeing it bring fruit in people's lives, seeing them come around, seeing the lights come on, and then respond to Christ in obedience. Now, this book is a picture of radically altered relationships. And you cannot help but look and see three pictures that are here as we're kind of tying all this together. First of all, there is the master and the rebellious slave. And I hope immediately that brings to mind the picture of God and His creation. That we see that picture from Romans chapter 1 that recognizes that although we knew God as God, we didn't respond to Him as God. We did not glorify Him as God, neither were we thankful. And we are the runaway slave, beloved. We are the rebellious, fist-shaking, I don't want to belong to your household servant who turned our backs on God in rebellion and lack of gratefulness. Paul steps into this picture as the servant to both. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ who, being God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but set all those things aside and became a servant and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, serving the Father to accomplish redemption, serving a people who don't deserve redemption as the mediator, the go-between. Paul, thirdly in this book, though not responsible, in verse 18, says, if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Paul has no responsibility to Philemon to give to him something that Onesimus owes. He has no responsibility to make restitution. And yet, his heart is so for the reconciliation of these two parties that he is willing to do anything, to pay any price, to see that reconciliation effected. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, obviously, has paid any price. He has gone to any length. He has gone to every length to remove from us the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve and to give to us into our account that which we owe to God, righteousness. Because we understand that without holiness, no man will see God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has credited all these things to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me in my place, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Blessed Redeemer and great hope that is ours because of the gospel. But it is not enough for us to just sit here and wave the flag and say, you know, one day I'll cross Jordan, God. One day I'll be there. I thank You that my sins are forgiven and that when I die I'm going to heaven. Now, where we live, when we offend, when we hold grudges, when we deal wrongly with one another, we are embracing a world system of behavior. And the gospel has called us to something much higher, much different. Paul's not justifying slavery. And we're not saying that we need to just live with the offenses and the wrongs that are done. But the love of Christ will cover a multitude of sins. And when it doesn't, the gospel says, gives us ways to effect reconciliation. Beloved, the world is watching. The world is watching. How will we respond? Let's pray together. Oh God, humanly speaking, we have nothing to offer to You. We have nothing to offer to You but our sin and our rebellion. And yet You have loved us in spite of these things. Beyond that, oh God, You have loved Your own mercy and Your glory and Your praise. You have loved Your gospel. You have loved the church, the bride of Christ, so much that You would give Your own Son to redeem us. And oh God, You love Your glory enough to give us ways to be reflections of that. And I pray that You would help us, oh God, as we interact with one another in all of the practical ways that come day to day. I pray that You would help us to see the gospel carried out in those things. To Your glory and honor and praise, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim's going to come and help us to sing one more song this morning. And it's called One Pure and Holy Passion. I don't know if anyone but Kathy and I know this one, but it's an expression of my heart as we hunger to follow after God. I'll try my best to help you learn the tune as we go along. Let's stand together. I know you're ready to do that and stretch your legs a bit. Let's sing together through it twice. Maybe you can learn the tune the first time, and then we'll sing it together again.
Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition.